Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Lord, we pray this morning that your word would burn in our hearts, that your word would crush our hearts where they need to be crushed. And God, we want to walk away more equipped to serve you, and so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that this morning. Lord, I am a mere man, and I am weak in need of your aid. And all of us, Lord, are naturally born with sick and deceiving hearts. And so we pray that your spirit right now would be at work in us and through us. And Lord, that you would change us by your word and by your will. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, are you one of those Christians at Christmas? Are you one of those people who snap Merry Christmas at the checkout clerk when they say Happy Holidays to you? Or are you one of those people when you see Xmas written on someone's box of decorations, you go, they must be pagans or something like that? Or if someone says season's greetings, you got to say Jesus is the reason for the season right back at them. That rhymes, so it must be true, right? I hate to break it to you, but that does not count as evangelism. That does not work. You're not sharing the gospel when you point out that Santa is an anagram for Satan. Sometimes, though, boy, that one, I didn't think that one would get so much. You just figured that out? Really? Sometimes, though, we as Christians, we get all worked up over things like this, and we have a right concern. Our expression of that concern might be wrong sometimes, but I think that we have a right concern. That's the concern that the Christ of Christmas is being forgotten. I think that all of us in this room would be quick to say that our culture has lost the Christ of Christmas a long time ago and that it is in consumerism and a whole bunch of other isms now. Somehow Jesus is being left out of his own birthday party, and people are more interested in the party than the birthday anyway. But I may be so bold to say that I think we have a problem too as Christians. And I think that there's a solution to our problem of leaving Jesus out of Christmas. And that solution, I think, the section of Colossians here that is before us is a great example of the biblical solution to that problem. But the problem I'm talking about is that Jesus can get lost in our own hearts, in our own vision as Christians so easily. And the book of Colossians here, this passage, has such a simple thing for us, but it's such a profound thing to do as well. And that's simply taking a look at Jesus, taking a fresh look at Jesus, a fresh perspective. It's true that during Christmas that Jesus can be buried under the snow and under the reindeer and under wrapping paper, but I think in an even more sinister way, we as Christians can bury Jesus in our familiarity. We take him for granted. We go, yeah, I heard about that a long time ago. And we heard Dick read Luke 2 there just a few moments ago. There's nothing in there. We went, oh, yeah, I remember reading that last year. I remember reading that as a kid. And there's nothing in there that really stirs our hearts anymore. You've heard the saying that familiarity breeds contempt, and maybe contempt would be taking it too far, but in the very least, I think familiarity is breeding some indifference or maybe some apathy from our hearts. As we look at that baby that was born in the manger, sometimes it barely registers in our hearts. And I'm speaking from my own experience here as well. So this morning, I want us to look to Jesus again and to be astounded once again by who he is and by what he has done. And more than that, there's a proper response that should elicit from us. So in a sentence, our goal this morning is to freshly see Jesus for who he is and to be moved to a proper response because of what we see. We want to see Jesus afresh. We want to see him with a new set of eyes once again. The book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that was having issues with keeping their eyes on Jesus. They were getting sidetracked by legalism. They were getting sidetracked by false teachers. In other words, they were getting caught up in all of this stuff and forgetting about Jesus. Jesus was being lost. So Paul writes a letter to the Colossians to remind them of who Jesus is and how it should affect them. And the text that I've chosen for us to go through this morning is really just a microcosm of the entire book. And interestingly, you might find it interesting, I do, it's actually an early hymn. This is an early hymn, verses 15 through 20, of what the church would have sung together, a hymn of who Jesus is. So we have an outline that we're going to go right from the text, and you see a number of points there. So good luck, Bev, keeping up, pressing the buttons back there. Give her some grace. She gave me the thumbs up, so we should be good here. So on the outline there, our first major point this morning is Jesus is, and we're going to march through a bunch of things what the text simply says about what Jesus is. So number one, from verse 15, Paul tells the Colossians and he tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Now that truth right there, we should say amen, and we can bask in that glory and be good for a couple weeks, month or so. In that truth that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The Bible talks about how humans are made in God's image. But that doesn't mean that God has a nose and two eyes and 10 fingers and stuff like that. That's not what that means. What it means is that we represent God. We symbolize him. Of all that was created, humans alone were made in the spitting image of God. We are his representatives on earth. But that's not what Paul is saying here when he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If he were saying that, then Jesus would merely symbolize God. He wouldn't be God himself. He'd just be a picture of God. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is the manifestation of God himself. He is God in flesh. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 1:3. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In the beginning of John's gospel, John 1:18, he says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." No one has seen God because God is invisible. In fact, every time God shows up, you can look it up in your Bible, every time he shows up, it is not God who is seen, but his glory that is seen. When God fills the temple, it's his glory that fills the temple. In Exodus 33, when God passes before Moses and Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock there, it is God's glory that passes before him. God is invisible. Now think how radical it is of the invisible God made flesh. How ludicrous does that sound? How astounding is that? So take into account what Paul is saying here. To us, as we stand here just a few days away from Christmas, that baby that we look to in that manger is God. He is God incarnate. He is the image of the invisible God. As we just sang, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That is God with flesh on. All right, let's move to the second one. The second part of verse 15 and number 2 on our outline, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn of all creation. There have quite possibly been more heresies and cults born out of a misunderstanding of this phrase than in any other phrase in the Bible. At a surface reading, it appears that Paul might be saying that Jesus was created, that God at some point made Jesus. And if Jesus were created by God, then on some level he would be a lesser God, a second-class God. In fact, very famously in church history, a man by the name of Arius in the 4th century, he was concerned with the doctrine of the Trinity. He was worried that Christians could be charged with being polytheists, that we worshiped more than one God. He rightly saw in the Bible that there's only one God, but his solution was to say that Jesus was a lesser God and the Spirit was a lesser God. And as a side note, by the way, you know St. Nicholas, that anagram Satan Santa thing? That guy in history tells us that St. Nicholas actually slapped Arius across the face. Literally, go look it up. He smacked him because he was wrong. Today's groups like Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Oneness Pentecostals, and anything with the word Unitarian or Universal in it, anything like that, they still hold to this heresy. And the church rose up in Arius' day and condemned this teaching because to be a lesser God means that Jesus would not be fully God. Yet as we just saw, just in our first point, Jesus is unquestionably presented in the Bible as fully God. We'll see that down in verse 19 as well. So what does Paul mean by saying that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? Well, he's not talking about Jesus' birth. Rather, what he's talking about is Jesus' his place or his role or his status. All throughout the Bible, being the firstborn had its privileges, and being a firstborn myself, I wish it still did today. But the firstborn son typically was the one who received the blessing from his father, and the bulk of the inheritance would be passed on to him. Remember the story of hairy Esau and smooth Jacob in Genesis? Esau was the firstborn, Jacob was second, and Esau was tricked out of his birthright, right? And one of the things that makes that story so fascinating is the whole idea of the birth order there. Esau was the one that was naturally supposed to receive the blessing. So when Paul is saying that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he is saying that Jesus is the rightful heir to his father's inheritance, and his father is God. Jesus has the status of firstborn in comparison to everything else. That means for us that the child who was born in Bethlehem is the firstborn of God himself. He has the greatest inheritance promised to him. And more than that, a firstborn child was the one who represented his father. So Jesus is the greatest representative of his father as well. And let me add one more amazing truth. The Bible says that that inheritance that is promised to Jesus, that is Jesus's, it belongs to us as well. It belongs to us because we have been united with Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1:11 that in Jesus we have obtained an inheritance. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Look to Bethlehem again. Look at that manger again. That is the one who has the inheritance of all promised to him. Next, Paul explains how Jesus earned or received that status of firstborn. And in verse 16, we see that Jesus is the creator of everything. That's number three, the creator of everything. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now in your mind, or you can do it physically, go back to Genesis 1 and scan through it. Do you see the name Jesus listed there anywhere? No, I can assure you that it's not there, but just because his name isn't there doesn't mean that he wasn't there. Listen for a moment what David Murray writes about this verse. He has this to say. I used to think that Genesis 1 and 2 was all about evolution versus creation. I read lots of books, watched lots of DVDs, and listened to lots of sermons and lectures, all proving that God created the world in 6 24-hour days. I firmly believe that, but that's not the point. In fact, by majoring on that point, I missed the point altogether. And he says, I came to see that Genesis 1 and 2 is actually about Jesus. End quote there. I have to say, I've had a similar experience. We always talk about how seemingly clear Genesis 1 and 2 is, but we often forget that the rest of the Bible might have something to say about Genesis 1 and 2, about creation. How naive is it for us to think that the Bible only has something to say about it at the very beginning in Genesis? Well, verse 16 here sheds even greater light on creation by noting that Jesus was there. And more than that, it was by Jesus that everything was created. When it says, in the beginning, God created, we could transpose Colossians 1:16 right on top of that and say, in the beginning, Jesus created. Now, don't get me wrong. The act of creation was a Trinitarian act. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all involved. They were all at work. But in the least, we can say that everything was created by Jesus. That's what Paul says here. So our verse informs us that not just the physical creation, but everything Jesus made. Both, Paul says, on heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible. Paul says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, whenever we see phrases like that in Scripture, it's a reference to the spiritual domain. We're talking about angels and demons in another dimension. Jesus is responsible for that as well. But let me focus our attention on that last phrase for a moment. Paul says, all things were created through him and for him. So all things, as opposed to no thing or just some things. But why did Jesus create everything? What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? We got to go find a guru, go on the top of a mountain and find him. But the last two words of verse 16 answers our question. You want to know why you were created? You want to know why everything is here? The last two words, for him, for Jesus. Do you want to know the reason that you exist? It is for Jesus. It's not for your own pleasure. It's not for the good of mankind. None of that. It is for Jesus. Do you want to know why there are galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies out there? It's for Jesus. You want to know why the ant is so intricately put together? It's for Jesus. He is the one who made it, and he made it for himself. Now look again to that little town of Bethlehem. Look again to that baby in Mary's arms. That infant there is the one who created everything. That baby there is the one that everything was created for. If that doesn't cause your heart to marvel, then you need to repent right now. He is the creator of everything. All right, we need to keep moving. Number four, and next in the first part of verse 17, we see that Jesus is before all things. He is before all things. What Paul is talking about here is in reference to time. And I won't have much to say about this because I'm not some philosophical astrophysicist or something like that that can wrap his mind around this kind of stuff. What it is this. Before anything else, Jesus was there. Before time existed, Jesus was. We try to think of timelessness, and it's like trying to dream up a new color. We can't do it. It's impossible. And we're not talking about the land before time. We're talking about the time before time, the anything before time. Just thinking about this gives me a headache trying to figure it out. One of the reasons why God took 6 days to create everything, why Jesus took six days to create everything, was so that he could establish time. He could create time. You think it was really that much work for God that it took him 6 days? No. He was creating time. And that child that is born in time, he slid a cut in the time continuum and stepped down and entered into time. God himself entered into time as that baby in Bethlehem. The timeless one is before all things. Before anything else, Jesus was there. Next, the rest of that verse says that in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. And because holder together-er sounds like something my 3-year-old would say, we're just going to call it he's the sustainer of all things. But if you really want to write down holder together-er, you can do that. He's the sustainer of all things. This means that not only did Jesus create everything, but all of creation still exists because of him. He's the sustainer of everything. He keeps everything existing. Jesus is not the God of the deists. The deist says that God created, and then he stepped back and is just watching it. See what's going to happen. No, the God of the Bible, Jesus, created, and he's intricately involved in every part of it. His fingerprints are all over it. He is daily involved in the maintenance of his creation. Listen to what theologian John Frame writes about this. He says, without God, nothing would exist. And without God, nothing would continue to exist. The world continues to exist by God's permission. Were he to withdraw his permission, there would be no world. And to say that God preserves the world is simply to say that the world is radically contingent. That's us. It depends on God for everything. And without his permission, it could not continue to exist. And then listen closely to this last part. He says, to say this is merely to be consistent with our confession that the world is completely under the control of its sovereign Lord. When we say that Jesus is sovereign, we're saying that he is over every last piece of the universe. We read and say and sing often that God is sovereign, but if you're like me, you usually think about that on a macro level. I think of he's over everything, but he's also involved in all the little nitty-gritty details. He is sovereign to that level as well. In Jesus, all things hold together. Paul is saying that Jesus is sovereign over every last part of creation. That means that the gravitational pull of the North Star is sustained by Jesus. That means the molecules of oxygen that you just breathed in is sustained by Jesus. He's holding it all together. He keeps everything going. And if he were to stop for just a moment, everything would fall apart. Everything would cease to exist. It would be gone like that. So look to Bethlehem again. That little baby who was born, infant holy, infant lowly, he is the one who is holding everything together. He is the sustainer of all things. I think sometimes we come to that manger in our minds and we go, oh, how precious, how cute. We get those little precious moment doll things and go, oh, look how nice that is. We want to say, oh, Mary, he's a beautiful baby boy. Congratulations. If that's where your heart goes right away, then you haven't heard the news. You haven't heard who that infant is. We'd be like those shepherds and come there and bow down and worship. Fall down on the ground and praise him. That baby right there is the one who is allowing you to exist right now. He's the only thing that is keeping your atoms together. It is by his will, his permission, that you and I exist and everything exists. He is the sustainer of all things. All right, number 6. Next, Paul turns his focus for a moment. The beginning of verse 18, he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. So Jesus is the head of the church, head of the church. Now, this may seem kind of anticlimactic to us, but that's probably because we failed to grasp the cosmic implications of the church. When we think of church, we think of this building. Maybe we think of this gathering of people and we look at each other and we go, yeah, this is great. I love these people, but it's not much. There's not much to brag about here. But pause and think from God's perspective what the true church is. The church is not a building. It's not a denominational organization. The church is the people that God has made his own. The people that have been called out the people whom God has made a covenant with through Jesus, the people that God has chosen to have a relationship with, to reveal himself to. It is the people that God has placed his favor upon. People who have been called out from wickedness, called out from the world. Pop up to verse 13 for a moment. Look what Paul says there. He has delivered us, the church, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is who the church is. Now, let me tell you a fairy tale story just for a moment. You and I, we live off in nowhere land, and we hear these stories of these peoples around. There's some giants who live up to the north. There's these strange people who live in the cold and it's snowy and icy on them, right? All this kind of stuff, that kind of world. And we hear about these people who their God has come down to them. Their God has revealed himself to them. If you were like me, if I were the author, the story would be of us going to those people to see that God and to see what those people are like. That's who the church is. That's who we are. Paul says there in verse 13 that we've been called from the domain of darkness, delivered us from the domain of darkness, and we have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The church is the citizens of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is the king. He is the head of the church. He is the one who rules over those who have been redeemed. That has cosmic implications. That's huge. So again, look to that stable. Look to that infant Jesus. He is the cosmic head of the church. He leads those people whom God has revealed himself to. He is Lord of all those that have been snatched from the clutches of Satan, of sin, of death, the domain of darkness. That's who that infant is. Then number 7, the rest of verse 18, we're simply going to sum up with Jesus is preeminent in everything. Preeminent in everything. Look at it there, verse 18. The rest of it, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Paul says Jesus is the beginning. The word used there in Greek means that Paul is making a reference to Jesus' status again, like he did calling him the firstborn of all creation. But what gives him that status? What gives him that place? Well, next, Jesus is said to be the firstborn from the dead. Paul's turning a corner here in what he's talking about with Jesus, because he starts to talk about the new creation. This is a reference to Jesus' resurrection. He is the firstborn of the dead, meaning that he is the one that died and he is the first one to be glorified. He is the first one to be raised in perfection, which we will all join him in someday. Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. The Bible says that someday God is going to make everything brand new again. He's going to remake it all. It's technically wrong to say that God's going to destroy the world. He's going to destroy everything. He's going to remake it all. He's going to flatten it out again. Yeah, he's going to blow it up, but it's not going to be blown up to an oblivion. It's just going to be a clean palette. And he's going to make it new again. And in his death, Jesus submitted to the consequences of the old creation. He submitted to the consequences of living in a fallen, sinful world. But when he rose again, Jesus was the first to overcome and defeat those same consequences. He's no longer under the consequences of a fallen and sinful world. In Romans 6:9, Paul puts it this way. He writes, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That's who Jesus is, the firstborn from the dead. Do you remember the story of Lazarus? Turn over to John 11, to the left, just a couple books. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. I love this story. Lazarus is one of those guys that I can't wait to talk to in heaven. I want to sit down and talk to him, have a coffee, and say, so when Jesus called you out from that grave, were you like, no, I want to stay here? Or what was that like? I can't wait to find out what that's like with him. In the beginning of John 11, it seems like Jesus is a little bit late. He's late coming to the party. He's told that Lazarus was sick. But by the time Jesus got there, Lazarus was actually dead. He died. So it seems like, oh, Jesus was late this time. But why did that happen? From our perspective, we know that's not, it's not that Jesus was late. Why did that happen? Why did Lazarus die? Well, look at verse 4 in John 11. This is before Lazarus actually died. He's just sick at this point. It says, but when Jesus heard it, he heard the news about Lazarus, he said, this illness does not lead to death. And this is why. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So why did Lazarus die? It was so that Jesus could be glorified. It's so that Jesus could bring him back from the dead. And as Jesus said in the beginning of that verse, it could be said that the illness did not lead to death. Then look down at verses 25 and 26. Lazarus' sister meets Jesus, and John records this. He says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. How could Jesus say that? How could he claim to have that power, that he could say that he is the resurrection, he is the life? Well, he could say that because he is the beginning of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead. And the reason why he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, is so that he can be glorified. As Paul says there, so that in everything he might be preeminent. That is the purpose of all of this. We could also translate that word preeminent as supreme or as unsurpassed. So again, in our text in Colossians, take that and look at Bethlehem. Look who is in the confines of that little town. It is the supreme one. It is the preeminent one. He is preeminent in everything. He is unsurpassed in power. He is unsurpassed in value. As we sing with the shepherds in O Holy Night, fall on your knees, O hear the angels' voices. We exist to bring him glory, that infant who is there. He is preeminent in everything. The next, number 8, Paul comes full circle and says that Jesus is the fullness of God. Fullness of God. Look at verse 19. I love this phrase. It's a beautiful phrase. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We'll stop there. If there's any doubt about who Jesus is by this point, Paul lays it out as plainly as he can by straight up saying that in Jesus dwells the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? It's the totality of God, the completeness of God. Paul is saying that Jesus is utterly and totally God. One commentator simply put it this way, everything that God is, Jesus is. I've already said a lot about this, but again, look at that manger. Look at that scene. That small infant is God himself. Sometimes I wish in English we had a longer word for God. It looks so simple. 3 letters. It should be like 500 letters long to start grasping what we're saying when we say that is God. How huge that is. And whatever that 500-word letter word would be, that's who's born that day in Bethlehem. That's who's laying in that manger. All right, number nine, we come to our final characteristic of Jesus here. And really, with this point, Paul transitions us to consider ourselves, to look at ourselves. And in this point, Jesus is the reconciler. Reconciler. Start in verse 19 again, and we'll go through verse 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's a ton packed into this verse, but let me just point out a couple of things. First of all, just as up in verse 16, Jesus is shown to be the creator of all things. In verse 17, he's the sustainer of all things. And now in verse 20, Jesus is shown to be the reconciler of all things. The reconciler. What in the world is a reconciler? Well, a reconciler is someone who makes things right. He makes things right. So what Paul is saying is that in the end, everybody and everything will be put in their correct place in relationship to Jesus. If we were to build, we need to have that cornerstone on which everything else is measured by, everything else is drawn from. That's what's going to happen with Jesus. Everything will be reconciled according to him. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. That's the reckoning. That'll be the time when everything is made right in relationship to Jesus. Whether it be loved ones who have died and are in heaven, whether it be us or maybe not us who are left on earth, whether it be those who have been sentenced to hell, they all will bow their knee before Jesus, and they all will have what is coming to them in relationship to Jesus. And this has more to do than with just humanity. Humanity may have plunged creation into the status of being cursed because of sin, but it's not just humanity that is going to be reconciled with Jesus. All of creation will be reconciled with Jesus. Jesus didn't die just for humanity. He died for all of creation, and everything will be brought out from under the curse that creation has been plunged into. But for humanity, for us, there are only two possibilities for how you and I will be reconciled with Jesus. Left to ourselves, the only reconciliation we will find will be in hell, where we will recognize him for who he truly is, and we will recognize ourselves for who we really are. We will be given justice for sinning against Jesus. You look at this list of who he is, and everybody in hell will have a perfect theology. Satan has a perfect theology, and they will be reconciled in accordance with who Jesus is. That's one option for us. There's another way we can be reconciled with Jesus, though. And Paul says that it's the way of peace. Jesus making peace by the blood of his cross. And what he's talking about there is that we look to the cross and we see what Jesus has done for us there. And that wrath that would be ours in hell, that justice that would be ours in hell, is put on Jesus in our place. And if we repent and ask Jesus to take control, to be Lord of our life, so that he can receive glory and honor from them, then we will be reconciled with Jesus that way. And the way that Jesus did this, Paul says, is by the blood of his cross. God himself died on that cross. The sustainer of the universe died on that cross. The image of the invisible God died on that cross. The one who is preeminent in everything died on that cross. That is the place where God's love and God's justice come together. They meet. Everything that Paul has been saying about Jesus up to this point, we should be sitting on the edge of our seats the more and more, going, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the creator of everything. He is the preeminent one. And then when we hear that he makes peace through the blood on that cross, we should be silenced. We should go, oh, really? Jesus did this? It should take our breath away. Look to Bethlehem again. Look at that infant. I read a quote this past week that said, when Jesus, as a toddler, took his first step, it was his first step to the cross. That is why that infant came. That is why the timeless one ripped time open and entered into it. That was his purpose from the beginning, not just the beginning of his human life, but from the beginning before all time, before Genesis 1:1. All of Scripture points to the cross. All of history points to the cross. All of creation points to the cross. All of Jesus' life points to the cross. Christmas lit the fuse that burned for 33 years and blew up at the cross. Look at that manger. That is who is born. When we are singing those Christmas carols, that is who we are singing about. When we are giving one another gifts, that is the gift that we are mirroring, that gift that we are reflecting. This should move us. This should stir our hearts. This should cause us to act in some way. And Paul agrees with me. So very quickly, let's move to our response. I'm going to break this final large point into 2 points. The first response is be reconciled. Be reconciled. Look at verses 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There are 2 realities I want us to see here. The first reality is notice what we are apart from Christ. We are alienated. We are hostile in mind. We are doing evil deeds. Left to ourselves, that's what we are. We are God's enemies. Hostile in mind. Left to ourselves, we naturally hate God. We are cursed of God. And you may be sitting there thinking, I've never hated God. I've never said anything bad about him. I like the idea of him. He's a great guy. What the Bible says is there is a clear line. There is no neutrality. There is no going, I think God's an okay guy. If you're saying that, then by default, you hate him. You are his enemy. And his wrath is being stored up for you. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're as good as dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing we can do about it. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Notice how hopeless that is. If Jesus is born, we'll just say he's born at midnight. At 11:59, this is how we should be seeing ourselves. Hopeless. We are in that dark place that Jeremiah talks about, the land that is plunged in darkness. We are naturally opposed to God. And we stay that way unless a second reality becomes a personal reality for us. And that is, as we've already seen, that we can be reconciled with God. We can be transferred from hopelessness to hope. We can be transferred from enemy, not only to citizen or to friend, but to son and daughter. How? By the cross of Christ. Verse 22 says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. By the death of Christ. The Bible says that anyone who has ears to hear the gospel for what it truly is invited to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn from trying to do it yourself, saying, I'm good enough in his sight. You can't crawl your way to God on your own. As we just said, you're an enemy of God. You hate him. And all of that striving that you're going, I'm going to do this good thing to get God's attention. I'm going to do this act in order for God to look at me and be happy with me. That is filthy rags, the Bible says. That is even more sin, thinking that you can earn any righteousness in his sight. You're just digging yourself a deeper hole that way. But through the cross of Christ, we are invited to repent of that, to leave that striving for our own righteousness, or to leave that love for our own sin that we have, and to turn to Christ as our Savior, to turn to him as our Lord. So that's the first response Paul says we should have. Be reconciled. This Christmas, as you look at that manger, as you look at that scene, see that infant for who he is and put yourself in a right relationship with him by turning from your sin and bowing your knee before him. But there's a second response that we should have that is just as important, and that is that we need to stay reconciled. We need to stay reconciled. So start back in verse 21 again, and we'll read through 23 so we can get the whole picture here. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now that word, if, in verse 23, what does Paul mean by that? Does he mean that you could lose your salvation if you fall away? Is he saying that once you become reconciled, be careful that you don't lose your reconciliation? No, that's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is, the book of James put, is that faith without works is dead. Those who are reconciled prove it by their stable and steadfast faith. Those who are reconciled prove it by living a life that bears fruit for the Lord. They prove it by not shifting from the hope of the gospel that they heard. So Paul's admonishment is for us that are reconciled with Christ, we need to prove it with our lives. You want to find out if you have been reconciled? Then look at the fruit of your life. Look at what your life is producing. Are you able to live in sin, burying that voice of guilt? Are you able to have victory over your sin as you are battling it? The proof of the reality of reconciliation is the perseverance of that reconciliation. The proof of your faith is the perseverance of your faith. Faith without works is dead. So Paul's second admonishment to us is step up to the plate. Live in light of your reconciliation. Live in light of what Jesus has done for you. Now, one more time, look at that baby born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Take a fresh look at Jesus. In this coming week, as we go about our festivities and our gatherings, may the reality of who Jesus is move us. May it soften our hearts. May it cause us to worship. For some of you, that may mean following Paul's first admonishment and becoming reconciled to Jesus for the first time, abandoning your sin and bowing your knee to that incarnate one. For others, it may mean that you follow his second admonishment and receive a fresh, spirit-inspired energy to follow that Jesus, to worship that Jesus. This Christmas, that should be the only options before us as we take a fresh look at Jesus and consider the true Christ of Christmas, who can so easily get buried. He can get lost in the wrapping paper. He can get lost in Santa and Rudolph. He can get lost in the gatherings. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. May we receive our King. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, you are magnificent. We thank you for this fresh look that we've had at you from your word and how extravagant you are. You are so beautiful, Lord. You are so ancient. You are so supreme. You are so far above everything. And Lord, we thank you for this fresh glimpse we've had of you this morning. God, would you soften our hearts? Jesus, as we sing of you and celebrate you in this coming week, would you keep on drawing our attention to who you really are? Would you melt our hearts before you? Lord, we pray for those who have not been reconciled to you. Would you take those blinders off of their eyes? Would you give them a heart of flesh and cause them to bow their knee before you? And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to live in light of that reconciliation. As Paul said, help us to stay reconciled. Help us to live lives of worship that are pleasing to you. We pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen.